All right, now we go back to the covenant in the New Testament. This theme of following the covenant and its importance to worship is also continued in the New Testament. Here we see God entered also into covenant with the church just as he had done with ancient Israel. While God is still to be our God, yes.
The model that in the Estonian PowerPoint, there, the slide, it says not New Testament, but Old.
Oh. Thank you. So, while in the New Testament, God is still to be our God and we are to be his people, we have a difference in our covenant relationship. In the New Covenant. And that difference is, of course, Christ. Israel, as we know, as I'm sure you have picked up on as you've read through the Old Testament, have some problems keeping the covenant. They would fall away again and again, and they failed to keep the covenant, which affects worship. However, the church, of course, has Christ. Christ does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Christ keeps that covenant. He establishes through his life, his death, and his resurrection a relationship with God which can't be broken. The book of Hebrews, especially chapter 8, makes this clear. So biblical worship is also rooted in the covenant. And this is expressed in two primary ways. That is the obedience to the book of the law and the sacrificial nature of biblical worship. These are the two ways. Obedience to the book of the covenant and the sacrificial nature of biblical worship. First, obedience to the book of the covenant. That is hearing and following God's word. Hearing and following God's word. The book of the covenant is identified with the Ten Commandments and the other instructions found in Leviticus. The Israelites had agreed on Mount Sinai to follow all these regulations. We are told while on Sinai, Moses, presented to Israel the book of the covenant. And after hearing it by read by Moses, they declared, quote, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And that's found in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. The book of the covenant was important to Israel and strongly connected their worship of God. When it was read during the time of renewal under Ezra and Nehemiah, after the Israelites returned to rebuild Jerusalem, after the Babylonian captivity, we are told people were, quote, weeping as they listened to the words of the law, unquote. And that's said in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. The words of Scripture are also shown as of high importance in New Testament concerning worship. We are also called to be obedient to God's word. We are called to hear and follow God's word. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where we're told that the church shortly after Pentecost, quote, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says of Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. As we shall see when we go over the history of Christian worship later in the class, preaching and reading Scripture have always been highly valued, if not most valued, by the church in all ages and across pretty much all denominations. So, you know, this idea that Scripture is of utmost importance in our faith, part of the covenant we have with God, hearing it proclaimed and living it out has, you know, always been and is central in worship, of very high importance in worship. Secondly, the sacrificial nature of biblical worship. The covenant is expressed in sacrificial nature. Biblically, covenants in Scripture always begin with sacrifice. Covenants in Scripture always begin with sacrifice. Think of all the covenants you can in Scripture. For instance, you have Noah making a covenant with God. That's in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through chapter 9, verse 17. There is a covenant begun with a sacrifice. Abram, Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 through 21, that begins with a sacrifice. Isaac, Genesis chapter 24, Genesis chapter 26, verses 24 and 25, once again, begins with a sacrifice. Jacob, this is also the case on Sinai. Exodus chapter 24, verses 5 through 6 says the following. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he dashed against the altar. So once again, covenantal relationship beginning with sacrifice. Through this sacrificial system, God was teaching Israel how to relate to the one true God. The sacrifices occurred only in the tabernacle or in the temple. Sacrifice was a way of coming before God in worship, and it symbolized Israel's special relationship with God. It gave a way for an unholy people to come into the presence of a holy God. There was also a very special day known as the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 34. The Day of Atonement was the greatest day of the year for the for Israel regarding sacrifice. And this day is known as Yom Kippur. It was the only day when a priest could go into the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle or temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Blood was sprinkled on the Ark itself to atone for the sins of Israel because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins had been. There would also be another goat used as what was called a scapegoat. The priest would place his hands on the goat's head, pronounce over it the rebellion and wickedness of the Israelites, and send the goat out into the wilderness, symbolically carrying with it the sins of the people, which were covered for an entire year. It's interesting to note that the word atone only means to cover, by the way. And in a sense, it meant that the sins did not get removed, but were only covered. So it's kind of like if I'm carrying a cup of coffee, you know, in the hall and I bump into you and the coffee gets on your shirt, your blouse, and stains it. And, you know, I'm really sorry for that, so I buy you a brand new sweater because the thing is stained and cannot be cleaned. That sweater covers it, but it does not remove it. The only way that that gets removed, the sin, actually, that stain gets off and not just covered, is with the coming of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. That is the only one who has the ability to truly remove the sin. Sacrifice is also central to worship of the church. Hebrews chapter 9 makes clear that Jesus' sacrifice, as I just said, not only covers our sin, but takes our sin away. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, makes clear that Jesus' sacrifice atones for our sin, and the way that that is activated is by faith. It's nothing we've done, but it is through faith in Christ that that sin is removed. Obviously, we don't sacrifice anymore. I think this class would be quite a bit more interesting if we did have a sacrifice of a bull up here. And I know that Mark Nelson has said that he has dreamt of doing, you know, that in a class setting. You know, he grew up on a farm. Strange ideas. And he teaches Old Testament. I guess it combines those two things. I'll be sick that day, whatever day that is, if he ever has that come to fulfillment. But we do have communion, which, as I said earlier, at the very least reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ and all that means to the body of Christ on earth. So sacrifice is a common element in worship. Another common element in biblical worship is there are appointed times and places to worship. There are appointed times and places to worship. At a bare minimum, how often are we supposed to get together and worship in a church setting? You get together as a congregation. How often? At least.
Once a week.
Once a week, yeah. Unless apparently if you're Amish. Apparently the Amish do it once every 2 weeks. But still, most of us do it once every week. God declared early on to the Israelites, they needed to observe the Sabbath. And God set the day as Saturday. Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 through 17 says, "Therefore the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." It is not only a day to remember that God created, but also that God saved. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. It says, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Special festivals were also added that were to be observed, most notably Passover, when God delivered the people of Israel from Pharaoh by having the angel pass over the houses of the Israelites and slaying the firstborn of the Egyptians. It was an act of salvation. So the Old Testament Jews were commanded to gather at a specific time and in a specific place to worship. Regarding the New Testament, originally after the resurrection, Christians continued to worship on Saturday in line with the Jewish Sabbath. And you'll see that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, for instance, in chapter 18, verse 4. However, at some point, rather early on, it shifted to Sunday. And the reason that it shifted to Sunday was to remember the resurrection of Christ. So that is why the day shifted from Saturday to Sunday. Of course, there are some smaller denominations that are still that are around today who disagree with that choice. That's why you have denominations such as Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists. There is also a Seventh-day Baptist. Anything with Seventh-day in it is one that disagrees that we should have shifted. But there, it's understood that it happened extremely early. There is an early Christian document known as the Didache, which I think at this point you've all had early Christian history, and we went over that in there, also known as the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, which was found in the rediscovered, I should say, in the late 1800s, and was written somewhere between the year 50 and 150. Most people feel that it was written about the year 100 to 150, though there are a few that will say earlier. Regardless, that's incredibly early, seeing as the book of Revelation was probably written about the year 90, so extremely early in the Christian story. And in that, it declares, quote, "On every Lord's Day, his special day, come together and break bread and give thanks," unquote. John of Patmos, in the book of Revelations, chapter 1, verse 10, mentions the Lord's Day. And most scholars interpret that when they say Lord's Day, they're referring to Sunday, the day of Christ's resurrection. So Sunday became the proper day to come and worship the Lord, it is believed, incredibly early. And like the Jews, their festivals and times of year were eventually added for special times for the church to celebrate. For instance, we have special celebrations as churches as well. We have Christmas. Many will follow the calendar of Advent. There's also Lent. Easter is special. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, has special meaning, and so on and so forth. Most churches have at least some days that are somewhat set apart than others. So we have kind of kept with that understanding of things. However, there is, we will go over, no biblical mandate that we do so on any of those, but it's very well within the biblical tradition that you do them, because the Jews also had their special times and seasons and celebrations. So New Testament Christians have also declared a special day to gather and worship in fulfillment of God's will expressed in the Old Testament. Also, another common theme running through biblical worship is the response of the people. As I said earlier, and as you know, we are all called to worship. It is expected that we respond to God's call. We respond by gathering together to remember, anticipate, and celebrate what God has done. The people are called to remember. Moses was asked by the, we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 25. Moses therein was asked by the people what it was they should tell their children about the laws. Moses told the people to tell them the story of how God saved them. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 25. At the beginning there, he says, quote, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded, that will be our righteousness." So remembrance, we are remembering what it is that God has done in the past for us. Remembrance is also fundamental in New Testament theology of worship as well. Preaching tells us a story of redemption. And we see, for instance, Peter in the first sermon after Pentecost. He is reminding Israel all that has happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 36. And the Lord's Supper is an act of remembering what Christ has done for us. If you recall, what did Christ say about communion? Why we do this? He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So that is also fundamental in worship. Another theme is to the people of God anticipate. We are looking forward to something. The story isn't over. It's not all in the past. We have things to anticipate. In the Old Testament, God promised Abram land. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7 gives this promise to his offspring. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were to take the promised land. Christians have looked at the promise we receive, will receive as also land in a way. We will receive a new heaven and a new earth. We will receive the kingdom of God. We are initiated into the kingdom through baptism, and communion renews us and gives us a foretaste of that kingdom. So in worship, we're celebrating what is to come. Also, the people of God worship through signs and acts. Really quickly, another element we see in worship are signs and acts. We do to remember what God has done, is doing, and will do. The Israelites had rituals and festivals. Christians have baptism and communion. Those are the signs or acts that we do that help us remember. Also, another theme in biblical worship is that the people of God worship from the heart. The people of God worship from the heart. Many of the things we've already discussed deal with outward things that we do. But God does not just want our outward response. True worship has to come from the heart, the inner person. People are to respond to what God has done with a grateful heart and commit their lives and worship to Him. They are supposed to worship God like a king. Here are some words for worship in the Bible that express this idea. The Hebrew word for worship, as I said earlier, is sakah, which means to bow down or prostrate oneself. This is to be our attitude when we come in the presence of God. We worship God with that kind of attitude. When Abraham's servant found a wife for Isaac, we are told he, quote, bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord." This is not the stale worship of someone who goes to church every week just because it's just what they do. This is heartfelt praise and worship. The Greek word, as I said earlier, is proskuneo. This word is used in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, to describe what the three magi did when they came and worshiped Jesus. These guys obviously came from far away, and they worshiped with everything they had. Another word is avad, which is, quote, to serve. If you recall, when God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, what he was calling them to do was worship him. The word worship here literally means to serve. So these are some of the common themes running through worship. And we see those same things in the New Testament as well. Just some concluding thoughts. So in conclusion, Worship of God is built around two things. God taking the initiative to bring salvation to all humanity, and the people's response towards God. The central event for worship for Israel was the Exodus from Egypt. For Christians, it is Christ's life, death, and resurrection. God offers a covenant to people through these saving events, which is binding on both God and the people, which include, particularly in the Old Testament, ritual acts of worship. These acts of worship, while not limited to specific times, do have times to worship which are stipulated. People worship because of what God has done for them through saving them. Through worship, people remember the past saving event. And finally, in summary, a person worships God publicly with an attitude of humility and reverence, and shows their heartfelt response by living a life totally committed to God. So that's a little bit about the overview of the biblical foundations of worship.